Well, that was a little country tune for you guys. Yeah. How many of you love country music? Let me see you put your hands up real high. That's the first step in getting help right there. I tell you what, admitting it in public. Now you have accountability. You can get out of that rot. That's good for you. I can't even tell you the number of hands that went up, how disappointing that was for me to see that just there. I had some exciting news that happened in the Cook household. I think it was last week. My daughter Hannah, my middle daughter, and her husband Sean gave birth to my fourth grandchild, a little girl. There's a picture of her. That is Ellie Jo. She came in at 7 pounds, 14 ounces, 19 inches long. So she's a chunk of burning love right there. I call her the chunky monkey. So we have a lot to be thankful for. I want to welcome everybody here today and also those joining us on TV and on the internet and all of our multi-site campuses. We're in the middle of a series called I Was Made for This. We've been studying about Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. And so I'm going to ask you a question. How in the world do you think that Nehemiah rebuilt the wall? Well, it's kind of a no-brainer. He did it one brick at a time, one stone after the other. And so the thing we looked at last week is, how in the world are we going to build a great life? Well, we figured it out. There was one brick at a time, one stone at a time, one God-honoring decision after the other. Whenever we get into a sermon series like this, you think it's got to be something big, something grand that really changes your life. It's really not. It's the small things in life that over time you build this life and you look back upon it and you say, I was made for such a time as this. I was made to live my life for this. It's the small things. And the Bible says if we're faithful with the small things, that God will entrust to us even greater things to do. God might be asking you to just do something so small as volunteer at your child's school. But what happens is we get scared. And we talked about that last week. That always there's going to be fear that raises its ugly head. And so what was the mantra we kept saying over and over again? Do it scared. Some of you need to go coach your kids' teams. Soccer, baseball, basketball, whatever they're involved in, you need to get in there. And you say, I've never been a coach before. I don't know if they'll fit in. I don't know if I'll fit in with the other coaches. Do it scared. Some of you have never been baptized. You have put it off and put it off and put it off. You've got scenarios in your mind that aren't going to happen. Just get in that tank and do it scared. Join a ministry. Get involved in a small group. Walk across the street to your neighbor. Build a relationship because you care about their soul. You say, I don't know where the conversation's going to go. I don't either. Do it scared. That's what it's the small things in life that make the big difference. Read a story this past week about a young boy by the name of Toby. Toby was in high school, got the opportunity to go on a mission trip to Ethiopia. Well, he had never seen poverty like this before in his entire life, and it just unraveled him. It unnerved him. He said one particular day they were on the mission trip, and they were feeding food to the people. And after they got done feeding everybody food, they were playing games with the kids. And there was an 11-year-old young man that came up to him and very shyly asked if he could have Toby's T-shirt. Well, Toby looked at him and saw that his T-shirt was ragged, had holes in it, was made from a very thin material. It also seemed pretty obvious to Toby this was the only shirt this kid had. And he wanted to give the kid his T-shirt, but here was the problem. He was miles away from his luggage. And they weren't going to go back to their luggage till later that evening. So that meant that he was going to spend the day, if he gave his shirt away, he would spend the rest of the day in the hot African sun. And he didn't really want to do that. Not only that, but he was kind of self-conscious. And he didn't feel comfortable having to go all the different places they were going to go without a shirt on. He didn't know what to do. He panicked. He froze up. He shrugged his shoulders, didn't really acknowledge the kid, turned around, ran on the bus, and drove away with his shirt still intact. He said, even though I drove away from that kid, I never forgot about him. He said, when I got back to the States, I was so mad at myself. I literally have 50, 60, 70 T-shirts, and I couldn't give this kid the single T-shirt to help him along the way. He thought, I got to do something about this. It was a divine burden. Something just wasn't right in his gut. And he felt like God was asking him to do something about this. And so he began a little clothing drive for t-shirts. He called the drive, "Give the Shirt Off Your Back." He went door to door, explained his story, asked people to give t-shirts. And boy, they gave the t-shirts. He went to some convenience stores, had some posters made. Convenience stores put bins out, put the poster as to what the project was, and people started bringing t-shirts. Local news caught on to what was going on, ran a story about Toby, what happened in Ethiopia, how you can give the shirt off your back. Well, about 4 weeks, 6 weeks into it, he had raised 10,000 t-shirts. Well, he thought, all right, I've got to get these t-shirts to Africa. Well, how in the world is he going to ship 10,000 t-shirts? Well, he's a kid. He's a high schooler. He thinks, well, who ships overseas? UPS ships overseas. So he begins to box the t-shirts up, and he's bringing them to UPS, and he gets them out one box after another. And they're weighing them up and calculating it all. And he says, hang on a second. I got a whole bunch more t-shirts outside. How much is this going to cost me to ship them to Africa? And the guy from the UPS store said, no, I'll ballpark it for you, but $65,000? Toby's a high schooler. He didn't have $65,000. And guess what? His parents didn't have $65,000. So Toby said, well, let's just hold on that, grabbed all of his t-shirts, took them back home. And he said he began to pray. I would pray too if I found myself in that situation. And this is what he prayed. God, you've got a problem. That's what he prayed. He said, you wanted me to gather these t-shirts together, and I have done that. Now you have to do a miracle and get the t-shirts where you want them to go. So God, this is your problem. You raise the funds. You do what's necessary. God, you own everything. Nothing's impossible with you. So I'm just going to sit back and watch what you do. That was his prayer that he prayed day after day after day. Well, he gets a phone call one day. And there's a mission organization called Sub-Sahara Africa Missions. And they said, listen, we heard about your t-shirts. We're going to be taking a plane into Africa. We'll give all your t-shirts a free ride. They said, but there's just one catch. We're only going to one country. Anybody want to guess what country they were going to? If you guessed Ethiopia, you'd be correct. Toby said, I don't know for sure where those t-shirts ended up, but I sure hope one t-shirt ended up in the hands of an 11-year-old boy. It's the small things. That's how you build a great life. It's one t-shirt at a time. It's one generous gift at a time. It's one act of service at a time. It's one kind word. One encouraging word to someone that lifts their spirits at a time. It's the dream that God has placed in you and going after that one small dream. And if you're faithful with the small things, friends, God will entrust even greater things to you. So we're studying Nehemiah. Some of you weren't here last week. Some of you have slept since last week. You don't remember the backstory to this one, so let me give it to you. It's 586 BC. The people from the nation of Judah have turned their backs on God. God has allowed the Babylonians to come in and invade them, and they have ransacked the people of Judah. They have messed up their temple. They've torn down the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar was the guy who did it. And he took the biggest and best and brightest talent that Judah had and took them back to Babylon to indoctrinate them in the Babylonian way of life. Stories that we get in this exile period. It's a 70-year period where the people of God live in Babylon. That's where you get the stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, into the 70 years comes, and a new king comes into power. The Persians have defeated the Babylonians. And there's a guy named Cyrus the Great who allows the people of Judah to go back to their homeland. And so they have a small window of opportunity where they can become a nation again. And so about 50,000 people under the leadership of a guy by the name of Zerubbabel go back to Judah, and it looks like it's going to be promising. Looks like it's going to be good. Start rebuilding the temple. They're making God the priority of their life. But guess what? They had good intentions, but they didn't follow through. How many times can you say that's been said of your life? You had good intentions. You knew what you needed to do. You just kept putting it off. Well, that's what happened here. They started to rebuild the temple, and they got distracted with other things, and they gave up. And their window of opportunity comes to a close. You see, Cyrus the Great, he is no longer the king anymore. A new king in Persia has come into power, and he has made a public proclamation that the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem will never be rebuilt ever again. Now, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to that particular king. Now, that means he's in charge of the secret service. He's in charge of the security team and detail of the king. He makes certain that the food is clean, the drink is clean, that there's no assassination attempts. Well, these messengers come in, and they tell Nehemiah about what's going on back in Judah, how the walls have still been torn down. And Nehemiah knows with the walls being torn down, that means that his God is a laughingstock, that the people of God are a laughingstock, because God isn't even powerful enough or big enough or strong enough to even rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. So when he hears about this, it just rips him apart. This is what the Bible says in verse 4. It says, "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." For some days. How long did he pray? How long did he fast? How long did he mourn? Well, we know in chapter 1 that that's the month of December. And we know in chapter 2 when he finally makes his request to the king to rebuild the walls, we know that's the month of April. He's been praying for 4 months. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves. What took him so long? Why does he wait for 4 months? Was it because of fear? Well, yeah, I know for certain that Nehemiah was scared. How do I know that? Because he writes about it in his journal in the book of Nehemiah again and again and again. But I don't think that's why he delayed. I don't think fear was slowing him down, because one thing we know about Nehemiah, he did it scared, didn't he? He just kept moving forward, even though it didn't make any sense. He just kept taking whatever next step, and he trusted God. He did it afraid. He did it scared. So I don't think he waits for 4 months because he's fearful. I think he waits for 4 months because he doesn't have a clue what to do. God's put this divine burden to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. How's he going to pay for that? How's he going to get the necessary lumber for that? How's he going to get the necessary bricks and stones to put that wall back together again? How's he going to approach the king? A king who, by the way, said he doesn't want that wall ever to be rebuilt ever again. How's he going to pull that off? Let me ask you something. How are you going to pull off living the life that you really want to live? You've been putting it off for so long. What's the next step that God has for you? What's the next brick he wants you to put in your life to where you would look in the mirror and say, "I was made for such a time as this"? What is it for you? See, most of us, we don't know. We don't have anything. Maybe comfort has gotten the best of us. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe we just find ourselves in the waiting room of God. There have been many times in my life when I don't know what the next step is. Someone will say, "Well, what's the next thing for our church?" Or I'll think to myself, "What's the next thing for my marriage? What's the next thing for my parenting? What's the next thing for me personally?" And I don't have a clue. I'll call out to God and say, "What would you have us to be about? What would you have us to do?" I mean, think about the responsibility that I have. This is an awesome church. I'm trying to lead it the very best that I know how to. I don't know what we should do next. I can't even tell you the number of times over the past 20-some-odd years, I don't know what we're supposed to do next. So I just ask God, "What's next? What do you want us to do next?" And sometimes, many times, you know what I get back from God? Nothing. I just get the strange sound. God's like, "You're not ready for what's next just yet." So what do? I keep praying. And I keep seeking, and I keep looking for opportunities, and I keep listening to conversations. I think God brings people in our life, and all of a sudden it sparks something new, something that wasn't on our radar before. In 2022, we were coming out of COVID, and people were finally returning to church. And I was like, "We need something. We need something to rally around. I mean, we're not the kind of people, are we, that just are satisfied with just coming to a worship service. We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We want to leave this world in better shape than the way we found it. Well, God's given us tremendous resources. So how in the world are we going to pull that off? Well, I'm praying to God, what's next? What would you have us to be about? What would you have us to do? I've been praying about it for weeks, and all I got was nothing. Well, one day, Baba Church, I love Baba Church. Baba Church was in the foyer, and he was talking to this guy who had just come from Phoenix, and he shared about another church in Phoenix that was raising money to help all the local churches to make sure that they could keep their doors open because the offerings and the tithe dollars weren't coming in for those folks, and they were fearful they're going to shut the doors of their church. And he thought that was a cool thing, and he wanted me to know about it. And I said, Bob, that is a cool thing. That's a neat thing that they're doing for the community there. But you know what? Maybe God wants us to do something similar but different. Why don't we call some of our mission partners and see if we can start building churches overseas where we can reach literally hundreds of thousands of people with the message of Jesus Christ. So we started calling our ministry partners off a conversation that happened in the foyer, and that's when we launched that capital campaign where we raised $4.4 million, and to date, we have built 164 churches in 32 different countries. That's making an impact. But I can't take any credit for the idea. It happened from another idea that happened in the foyer, and that conversation got to me, and God said, well, why don't you guys think about doing something like this? Friends, you might find yourself today wondering, what is next for me? And you want to be bold, you want to be courageous, you want it to be something so exciting, and you keep praying, and all you get is the strange silence of God. If you find yourself in God's waiting room, realize this, you find yourself in some pretty good company. Remember Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament? God told them that one day they would have a child of their own. You know, they waited 25 years for that son to come. 25 years waiting for Sarah to get pregnant. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? Let me tell you something about God's waiting room. It's not a fun place to be in. There's nobody in the history of mankind that's like, oh, I can't wait to get to the waiting room. You know, I'm going to the doctor this week. I just hope I'm there for 2 hours in the waiting room. That's never happened one time in the history of all mankind. And yet God places you in the waiting room, and sometimes it's a long, long time that you're in there before he shares with you what's next. Joseph, he has a dream when he's a young man, 17 years old, that one day he'll be a ruler, that his brothers and even his dad will one day bow down before him. Do you know from the time he gets the dream to the time the dream actually happens, that there is 13 years that go by? Did you know that? And during those 13 years, he's sold into slavery, then later accused of a crime he didn't commit and thrown into prison. 13 years of disappointment, 13 years of pain, until the dream is finally realized. David, he's anointed to be the next king over Israel. Guess what? There's already a king over Israel. His name's Saul. Not about to give over his throne to a snot-nosed kid. David has to wait. But while he waits, you ready for this? King Saul finds out that he's the anointed one. And guess what? He becomes public enemy number one. So Saul sends his army out and himself to try to kill David. David's on the run for the next 10 years. Let me talk to the Dallas Cowboy football fans here for just a second. You know what it is to wait. It's been 30 years since you've been to the big game. 30 years. It's probably going to be 30 more. If Jerry Jones has anything to do with it, it's going to be 30 more. I'm sorry. Why does he make us wait? I've told you this before, but what God does in us while we wait is more important than what we're waiting for. Let me say that again. What God does in us while we wait is more important than what we're waiting for. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's getting us ready for what's ahead. So for 4 months, what's he do? He weeps. He prays. He fasts. He mourns. He looks for an opportunity. And while he prays, what do you bet some doubts came into his mind?
He must have thought to himself, who am I? I mean, the king has already publicly said that the walls are never going to be rebuilt, and that makes sense. Jerusalem having a fortified city, that's not going to help the safety and the protection of the king. But what benefit would the king have by having another fortified city in his kingdom? And how in the world am I going to pay for all this? How am I going to get the lumber and the supplies necessary for all this? And oh, by the way, these people have been back in Judah for quite some time, and they don't seem to care about these walls. Nobody's rebuilding them. Who am I to just all of a sudden show up and say, hey, God gave me a vision, and you get to help me rebuild the walls? When God places a burden inside of you of what must be done, I want you to hear this. There will be doubts. And there will be questions. And this is when you'll start to talk yourself out of it. This is when you'll tell yourself you can't do it. I can't have that conversation with my spouse. It'll only make things worse. I can't start family devotionals. Everybody's just going to roll their eyes. Todd, I can't stop tithing. I know I need to. I've been putting it off for a long, long time. But I can't do it. I got more month than I got money. I can't pull that one off. I can't get in that small group. I can't serve in that ministry. I don't know anybody. Nobody's going to want me around. You're afraid. You've got scenarios and excuses running through your head. Do it scared. He prays for success. Nehemiah prays to be used by God. Look at what happens next. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And then Nehemiah writes, I was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? No one was allowed to show sadness in front of a king. Nehemiah has been his trusted servant for all this time. He's never shown sadness one time before. You show sadness before a king, he can have you killed in that moment. Don't bring your problems to the king. But the king notices that Nehemiah is sad, and he says, what's going on? This can only be sadness of heart. This is his opportunity that he's been praying for 4 months. Will he take it? He's one moment away. He's one moment away having his whole life changed. One act of courage. He's one moment away from having the whole trajectory of his life matter and count. One moment away from taking the risk that he ever thought he could take. His neck is on the line. You're one moment away from seeing your dream become a reality. One moment away from pushing through your fear and saying, I'm going to do it scared. One moment away from looking at your spouse and saying, hey, before we go to bed tonight, let's pray together. One moment away from having a family devotional. One moment away from being the man, being the woman that God created you to be. One God-honoring decision away. Will you do it? When the opportunity is before you to take a step of faith, will you move forward or will you chicken out? The king looks at Nehemiah and says, what do you want? What's going on? This can only be sadness of heart. Now, what could Nehemiah have said? Nehemiah said, oh, I'm so sorry. It's not a big deal. It's nothing to bother you with at all. I'll just talk to you about it another time. He could have wussed out, couldn't he? He goes, oh, I'm so sorry, King. You're a busy man. My problems are so small. I'll take care of it myself. He didn't do that. With all the courage he could muster, and it wasn't very much because he was very much afraid. He said, King, do you remember the walls of Jerusalem that are torn down that you said that would never be rebuilt again? I would like to rebuild those walls.
and I'd like you to pay for it.
That's bold, isn't it? That's courageous. Was he afraid? Yeah, he did it scared. Listen, I know fear is not from God, but I also know this, you're always going to have it. And I wish that wasn't the case. I wish that wasn't the case for me. I got to do it scared. I'm the duck on the pond. I look cool and calm on the surface. My little feet are just going crazy like this all the time. This is the opportunity he shares with the king. This is what I want. This is what I need. It's bold. You want to see anything significant happen in your life? You got to be bold. And you got to be courageous. And you got to be confident enough. And again, this is where most people give up. This is where we put it off. What God wants us to do looks very, very scary. And so what we say is we say, well, we'll do it tomorrow. That's a good way to appease yourself, isn't it? When should we start work? Oh, I think tomorrow is a good day to do that. You know, when are you going to get out of that relationship that doesn't honor God? Well, I think maybe tomorrow. I think maybe tomorrow will be a good day for that. When are you going to sign up for that ministry? Oh, I think tomorrow's a good day for that as well. When are you going to get in a small group? When are you going to get baptized? When are you going to give your life to Jesus? I think tomorrow, tomorrow, and tomorrow. When are you going to go across the street and meet your neighbor and invite him to church? Tomorrow. When are you going to be a difference maker? Well, not today. Today I'm busy. Tomorrow. You ever notice when people go on a diet, it's always tomorrow? You never say, you ever hear somebody say, I got to lose some weight. I'm going to start today. You never hear that. It's like, when are you going to start going on your diet? Tomorrow. Tomorrow. I'm going to do it tomorrow or maybe Monday. I don't know. Soon. I'm going to do it soon. I got a friend of mine. He wants to lose some weight. I said, well, when are you going to start losing the weight? He said, January 1st. It was November when he said it. I'm like, why do you go wait to January 1st?
Well, it's Christmas cookies and ice cream. So
basically tomorrow. This is why we just exist. We keep putting off the things that we know we need to do. And the Bible says anyone who knows the good he ought to do and he doesn't do it, that's sin. You got one shot of life. But life has a way of passing you by when you keep putting off the things you need to do till tomorrow. When God's word says today is the day. Nehemiah is bold. He asks for safe passage. He asks for lumber to rebuild the walls. And the king agrees to pay for it all. Look at what happens, verse 7. He said, also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Who gets the credit for all this? Was it the king? No. The king granted these things to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. That burden of what needs to be done, who do you think put that in you? That's from God. And he didn't bring you this far to fail now. He's just looking to see if you'll trust him. If you'll take the risk. If you'll move from comfort and mere existence to really living the life that God had for you to live all along. And so you know what Nehemiah does for the next 5 months? He's putting together the resources. He's getting the plans together. For the next 5 months, he's working on the project before he even gets there. And I promise you this, he'd never been more alive before. He was sick and tired of sitting around waiting for life to happen for him. He took his opportunity. He pushed through his fear. and he did it scared. I read a story this past week about a guy named Larry Walters, neat guy. Larry grew up a young man, and he loved the Air Force, and he loved fighter pilots and the fighter planes. And more than anything else, as he was growing up as a teenager, he wanted to be a pilot. So as soon as he got out of high school, he signed up for the Air Force. And of course, he signed up for pilot school training. Of course, there's a ton of tests before you're accepted, and it's really a rigorous kind of a thing. You ever meet a pilot, that it's incredible what they go through, how incredible their body has to be, their vision has to be, their equilibrium, the stuff they put those guys through, because they're going thousands of miles an hour through the sky. Well, Larry didn't have it. He just didn't. He didn't have the vision. He flunked the vision test, and so he flunked out of pilot school, and he was absolutely devastated. Well, he continued to work for the Air Force. He was honorably discharged years later, good serviceman. He longed, though, to get into a plane to actually feel free. Well, after he got out of the Air Force, he became a truck driver, and he really enjoyed being a truck driver. But every time he was home, he would sit in his backyard. He was by an Air Force base, and he watched those fighter pilots go off shooting through the sky and just longed to be one of them. Well, one day he got an idea, and this was his idea. He went down to the Army surplus store, and he bought 45 weather balloons. And then he bought a tank of helium. And then he came back and he filled up all 45 weather balloons and he tethered them to his lawn chair. Now, the weather balloons were pulling that lawn chair, so he had to tether it to his Jeep. So he's got a Jeep tethered to a lawn chair, tethered to 45 weather balloons, okay? This is where they got the idea for the movie Up. Are you with me? That's true. I mean, you can look it up. That's true. That's where they got the idea for the movie Up. He was so excited he was going to fly. And so he went and made himself some sandwiches, because if you're going to fly, you need to have some sandwiches with you, right? He went and made some sandwiches, got himself some drinks, and then he thought, you know what? When I get up in the air, if I get a little too high, I'll take my BB gun, I'll get my son's BB gun, and I'll shoot one of the weather balloons, and that'll bring me slowly back down to the earth. That was his plan. That's what he was going to do. So he gets the BB gun, gets his sandwiches, gets his drinks. He goes out to his lawn chair, pulls the lawn chair down, sits in the lawn chair, got his drinks, his sandwiches, and his BB gun, and he cuts the cord from the Jeep. He thinks he's going to slowly ascend. He doesn't. He takes off like a cannonball out of a cannon, like a rocket off a launch pad, and he shoots to the sky, and before he knows it, he's floating at 11,000 feet. Sitting in a lawn chair. Needless to say, he wasn't hungry for a sandwich at 11,000 feet. He thought to himself, my goodness, maybe I should shoot one of these weather balloons to go down a little bit, but he was afraid it would mess up the equilibrium and put him in a spin and he would fall out at 11,000 feet. So you know what Larry did? He sat there for the next 14 hours. Floating through the sky, flying, if you will. He flew into the Los Angeles International Airport space. How did we find out Larry was up there? Well, it just turns out that an airline pilot was coming in for a landing. And in his peripheral, he sees a guy sitting in a lawn chair with a BB gun on his lap. Tower?
You're not going to believe this one, I'll tell you right now.
Well, they call the Navy, and the Navy gets a helicopter. And so they go to try to rescue poor Larry at 11,000 feet. He's been up there for 14 hours, but every time the helicopter gets close, the propeller, the wind is pushing him farther away. And I don't know if you know this about California, but at night the wind shift out to the ocean. He's going out to the ocean now. Finally, they come up with a solution. The Navy helicopter pilot says, let's go above him, then we'll drop down a cord through the balloons, and he can grab it, tie it to his lawn chair, and then we can drag him back down to Earth. And that's what they did. The rescue attempt took several hours, but they rescued him. They got him back down to Earth. Of course, local news was there. Because it's not every day you see somebody floating around 11,000 feet in a lawn chair with sandwiches. You know, that's just not something you see every day. They arrested him because he ended up, you know, in airspace that he wasn't supposed to be in. And, of course, they wanted to make him a lesson because they didn't want other people to get in their lawn chairs and take off as well. One of the local news people shouted out as he was being put in the police car. They said, "Why did you do it?" And this is what he said: "A man just can't sit around." Well, Larry, actually, that's exactly what you did. You just sitting around? Why do you exist? What are you building? What are you putting off that you know you need to do? You want to build a great life? It's one God-honoring decision after the other. It's doing the one thing that right now you're scared to death to do, but you do it anyway because you know that's exactly what God wants you to do. And He wants you to be bold. He wants you to be courageous. He wants you to trust Him, to push through your fear, and to do it scared. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've been sitting around for far too long, watching our lives just pass us by, waiting for something extraordinary to happen. That's not the life you have for us. Give us divine burdens. Give us the small things, Lord, that you want us to do. My goodness, you haven't even asked for us to do that big a thing. Get baptized? That's not a big deal. Get in a ministry, serving this church, get in a small group. Those are small things. All things that will help us grow in our faith with you. All things that will help us make a difference to leave this world in better shape than the way we found it. How do we expect to do greater things when we won't even be faithful with the small ones? Lord, what have we been putting off that we know we need to do and we keep saying tomorrow? May today be the day. Help us to do it scared. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.